Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Now, I went with this title, Believing is Seeing, and it's because in our passage this morning, there's more to this text than just a simple miracle of giving a man sight and giving another man speech, and I hope you're going to see that. We're here in verses 27 through, we're really only going to get through about half of verse 33. But it's we're going to treat it as one unit, even though there are two miracles. This is going to be one unit. In fact, you're going to notice that all the points run together with these two miracles, and I'll explain that as we go along. Now, there are a lot of interesting views out there today about miracles in the world. Have you noticed that? Everybody sort of has a book that tells you something about it. Even, I know that there's some books even about people's experiences of dying and then coming back. So, maybe gone for a little bit and coming back and then writing about what they saw. And every one of them, of course, has the light and kind of then their things kind of open up. It just was ethereal, they'll say. And a lot of stuff, a lot of thinking out there about this. A lot of people that have stuff to say about miracles in the world's church here in America. A lot of Christians read their Bibles and they see the miracles taking place, and then they give their views on it based on their experiences. And because you have a lot of people, you have a lot of experiences, and therefore you have a lot of what? A lot of views, don't you? And so some think, they never really happened. I don't think they ever really happened. I mean, there's a scientific explanation for all of those miracles out there. And everything that happened in the Gospels. And others that think that the opposite. And they say, no. Not only did they happen, but they are meant to happen today. We should pray for them. We should not only pray for them. Some will say, we should expect them, and even others, a little bit more audacious, say, we should demand for them. If you think I'm kind of overstating that, just start browsing. Maybe be careful browsing the internet, but start going to your little bookstore there, and you'll see. It's all out there. And they'll tell you that they don't happen if you don't have enough faith. Could have healed you, but you just didn't have enough faith, they would say to you. And so you have all this thinking going on. And by the way, in a few weeks, Joel is going to clear a lot of that up for us. Right? Chad's like, oh boy, I'll let him know that. Actually, we're going to be doing a series on the Holy Spirit here in a few weeks. So really exciting stuff. Stuff that we sent Joel and Shannon down to the Strange Fire Conference that was down there in Southern California, which was a conference on the Holy Spirit, and they're going to, he's going to bring us back some of what he learned, and you can be praying for him that way. But we can't wait, so we have to have this message today, right? What most don't do, though, is ask the question, why were there so many miracles in the Gospels? Why so many? What was going on? What was happening that we had all of this stuff? These miraculous healings and so forth. I mean, why was Jesus' day such a time of miracles? I think you have to ask that question. And I think if you were to ask the common Jew in Jesus' day there in Israel, he would point back to the Old Testament. He would make a connection to the Old Testament. Maybe in a way that you haven't thought of. Oh yeah, there was Elijah and there was Elisha. And there were miracles done in their day. And there was Moses and there were miracles done in his day. And by the way, if you examine the Old Testament, what you would see is that there really weren't many miracles throughout the Old Testament. Few little pockets of time. And that's it. But you know what you would find? The Jew of that day would tell you that there were many prophecies that said that when Messiah came, he would come with miracles. That it would be an age and a day of miracles. He would tell you that the kingdom to come was going to be filled with miracles. In fact, right there from the beginning of Genesis 3, right after Adam sinned and caused the fall of man, there was a promise made by God that he would send a future king who would conquer sin and Satan and death. And those are three unbelievably formidable foes. That it would seem to me you would need to have some type of miraculous stuff going on that we might understand that there really is power over those things. And that's just, of course, what happened. And the Lord went on to tell Israel through her many prophets that the Messiah would give evidence then of power over sin and power over Satan and power over death through miracles. Now, what's the proof that this Messiah can handle such formidable foes like those miracles? Power beyond human. Power that can't be manufactured. It can't be humanly put together. We can't muster this up. And I'm amazed today that you hear of people, and again, Joel will have much more to say about this, but the people could claim any healing and equate it to Jesus' healing, when you read about his healing, it was flat out instant and it was flat out complete. There was no gradual, there was nothing that kind of made you think, well, I'm not sure. Is he walking? Or is he seeing? I'm not sure if he really is seeing yet. Nothing like that. It happened instantaneously. Power instantaneously. Boom. Right away. Couldn't be manufactured. Matthew wrote a gospel to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the whole idea of this gospel. He wanted us to know he's the Savior King. And what he's doing then is he's tying what the Old Testament says the Savior King would be to the life of Jesus. So he says, here's what the Old Testament said the Messiah would be. Here is Jesus. And he lays out our Lord's credentials and puts them right next to the Old Testament. And what he says is, you see for yourself. He's the one. Look, he's the one. And that's what chapters 8 through 9 are all about. They're all about Jesus' power. They're all about his miracles. And he manifests that power right there on earth, in flesh and blood, before everybody to see. And so what Matthew did was to lay out a sampling. He gives a sampling of his miracles. Have you noticed that? I mean, he doesn't give all of them. And chapters 8 and 9 are really his section on miracles. And he doesn't want us to, it's not like an itemized list. Again, he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and can all the way down through. He just gives you an idea. But what I want to show you here in a moment is it's not just an idea, but he actually has some real connection to the Old Testament, purposeful connection to the Old Testament. And what he does is he groups them together in three sets of three miracles. And after taking us deep into them, we go up for air, have you noticed, after each set to see how the people responded to these miracles. So he gives three. We're down there deep into the depths of the three. We come back up. We see how the people respond. There's three more miracles. We see how the people respond. There's three more. And then we see how the people respond. Today we're going to see the last couple. And then next week we'll see the response. And so you see Jesus healing the sick and the lame and raising the dead. And in our text this morning we see him giving sight to the blind and giving speech to the mute. Now, just to give you more support for what I just said, I want you to turn to Isaiah. We're going to spend a little time in Isaiah. So I want you, again, we've got to think like the Jew of the day. He would know this book of Isaiah very well. He would have heard it all his life growing up. Now let me just give you a few places here. We could spend our whole time here in Isaiah. It's just loaded full of this. But we'll just show you a few. And I want to make this connection to what Israel knew and believed, and I want to make that the connection of that to Jesus' miracles. Now, when you look back at our threefold set of miracles, you can even label each group. Now, we've done this before, but I want to remind you the first set dealt with Jesus' power over disease. And you remember that. He healed disease, and we saw that. The second set had to do with his power over what you could call the effects of the curse over nature. Remember we broke nature down into the three parts as well. And so you had the natural world, which would be creation and so forth, and the curse over that. And then you had the supernatural world and the curse over that, which were the demons and the power that the demons have in that realm. And then you have what you could call the contra-natural world, which is the sin, the world of sin. And that is that we all have sin dwelling in us from the standpoint that it is contra, it is against us, always against us. And so Jesus manifested power over that. And then we have the third set, and that would be Jesus' power over death. And we saw that with the little girl, and then all these dead parts like dead eyes and a dead mouth. Now, having said that, take a look at Isaiah 33:22, for example. And it says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Okay? He's all that, especially our king, right? I mean, he's our savior. Now skip to verse 24. Skip 23, go to 24. "And no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be what? Forgiven their iniquity." Isaiah 33:24. So there's coming a time where the Lord will come and he will be our king and he will save us. And it says there he will remove sickness and he will forgive sin. Now that's the kingdom that the Jews knew this Messiah would set up on this earth there in Israel. That was their thinking. That's where they were at. Now let me show you more. Look at 57:19. It says, "Creating the praise of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord." And then notice what this says at the end of verse 19. "And I will heal them." Excuse me, "will heal him. I will heal him." Now this is what Israel believed and knew. Israel believed and knew this, that there's coming a time where the Lord will heal both the Jews and Gentiles, and healing will come to the land. It will be physical healing. How will this happen? Well, Messiah will do it. Messiah will do it. And so you see that he's saying that there's coming a time when Messiah will heal of all the sickness, and we see Jesus doing this. And so they're having to say to themselves, could this be the Messiah? How about Isaiah 35? It says, Messiah will heal the lame. He will open the eyes of the blind, in particular verses 5 and 6, and even make this physical world perfect. All throughout Isaiah 35, it says that. He's going to make this world back to what it was created for. And we saw Jesus doing that in the second set of miracles, didn't we? When he saw his power over all that natural stuff and supernatural and contranatural stuff. And you have places like Daniel chapters 9 through 11 where it says Messiah will make Satan powerless and his demons. And we see Jesus casting those demons out in Matthew 8, didn't we? And then like the Isaiah 33 passage said, we see him forgiving iniquity, and that's just what Jesus did in Matthew 9, isn't it? It's all there. You say, all right, you've done all that. You've covered the first two, but what about the third set where he has power over death? Does it say somewhere that the coming Savior King would get rid of death? Yes. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. And now he waxes poetic here. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now that's another way of saying that death won't be an issue anymore. He's going to get rid of that as an issue. Why? The Savior King, the Messiah, is going to take it out of the way. Isn't that good? And so when Jesus comes around, and he's doing that, all of that, it becomes clear. Whoa, could this be real? Could this be really happening? One more text from Isaiah if you want to look at it. 29:18. I realize it kind of took you back and forth and all over the place. But look at 29:18. It says this: on that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. Mark that. The deaf will hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, here we go, the eyes of the blind will see. The deaf will hear. The blind will what? See. Let me tell you something. This very day in Matthew 9 that we're about to study, the actual very day this verse comes to life. These two things happen on this very day. That is the day that we're going to study. Both of these miracles happen. What can we conclude? Jesus is the Savior King. He's the Messiah, right? That was talking about the day where the kingdom on this earth would be filled with things like that. And so the Messiah is going to bring life to all that death. What good news is that, huh? Is that good? And so what you have back in Matthew 8 through 9, I'll go back to Matthew chapters 8 and 9, and we'll spend the rest of our time there in chapter 9. What you have there, what you have here are not random miracles then. Matthew's not just kind of going, oh yeah, you know, I forgot, you know, I mean, he's not putting this together like some scrapbook, okay? He's not going, oh, you got to just see this, all about Jesus. All these things happen. Isn't this neat? No, it's very purposeful. Very clear, very tied to the Old Testament, very connected, building this case. And so you have these miracles connected to the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. You have what you could call a preview of what that glorious kingdom will be like happening right there. And so this must be the King. This must be that Savior. So let's give attention then to our text here, verses 27 through 33. Now, we're going to cover the last two miracles in this third set that Matthew wants us to see. And as we've seen, Matthew's also teaching us something about faith. Have you noticed that faith is a theme throughout here? We've told you that before. I mean, you see a lot of people coming to Christ to get saved spiritually, to get saved, to get their souls healed. Not just themselves, but their souls healed. Like the guy in the beginning of chapter 9, remember that? Through the roof, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because that's what he came for. And so really, we have this issue of faith. I mean, there's not always faith connected to every healing or miracle, is there? And we know that. You can even read the passages that we've been in to see that. Not every miracle. In fact, actually, in verse 33, you'll see that there's no faith connected to the mute who gets healed. Not at all. So there are loads of instances where there's no faith, but yet there's healing. And of course, there's other instances where there's faith and there's healing. This is the reason why we don't make a deal of saying, well, a person didn't have enough faith, and so therefore they weren't healed. The Bible doesn't teach that. You can't make that kind of connection and be consistent with Scripture. So what Jesus does is he heals a blind man, and then he heals a man who can't speak because of demons. And I believe they're both tied together. You're going to see this here. To teach something about saving faith. This is so good. You're going to be so blessed. You might not be able to contain it when you go home. I mean, this is going to be good stuff. All right, here we go. Now you have this section here, and you have blind men being told to have faith. Isn't that interesting? Blind men being told to have faith? I mean, faith then must have nothing to do with sight, right? If blind men are being told to have faith here, clearly it must not have anything to do with what you can see. What these two miracles do then is support texts like John 11:40. If you believe, you will see the glory of God, right? Hebrews 11:3. What is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 1, faith is the conviction of things not seen. 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by what? Sight. This is it. This is supporting that. Now there are 8 elements of the story that frame the house of faith. It really makes it clear that Jesus came to save these two men from more than their physical blindness. And by the end of this, I want you to place yourself. I want you to place yourself. I want you to place yourself. Maybe it'll help you by the time you get to the end to close your eyes and imagine yourself blind. Okay? Place yourself next to these two men and ask yourself if you have this kind of faith. Now let's see this unfold, starting at verse 27. These 8 elements. Let's start with number 1. And I just kind of threw out some words that are headings that summarize. Let's call this first one the crisis. The crisis. Verse 27. Now we're talking about an awareness of need here. Where you sense a serious need, a crisis in the heart, in the soul. Now watch how it gets there. Verse 27. Take a look at it. And as Jesus passed on from there, from where? Well, we have to go backwards. Now, this is a seriously long day for our Lord. I mean, it's been very long. He has gone from healing to healing to healing, and it just doesn't stop. Unbelievable. It's unbelievable to think not only how busy Jesus was, but how little privacy he had, right? All of us would just be going, okay, I mean, my schedule's full here. Go home, right? I mean, I'll see you in the morning. You know, here are my hours, right? I mean, that's kind of how we would do it. But I love that our Lord wasn't like that. Now, you remember that what happened last time? I mean, he went into Jairus' house, and he raised his daughter from the dead. And before that, he was going to his house. Remember, on his way to his house. And this huge crowd was pressing in on him, so much so that the lady touches his robe to be healed, and she's healed, and Jesus says, "Who touched my robe?" And remember what the disciples said? "Hey, everybody's touching your robe. Come on." Right? And so Jesus says, no, there's a particular lady that touched my robe, and I want to point her out, and we have to talk. Right? Just really amazing. And all this is happening, and it's just craziness. You have all these people around him, and you can bet all those people following him to see some miracle didn't go home when Jesus went into Jairus' house. So picture that here. They're all following. This woman gets, you know, healed, and they get over to Jairus' house, and you got the mourners and everybody there, and all the professional crying people, and they're all, it's all happening and everything. And they go into the house, and Jesus says, "Not everybody. In fact, I'm just going to take a few people with me into the very room that the girl is in." So the crowd keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But trust me, they didn't go home. They didn't go anywhere. And so they're outside waiting to see what would happen with the girl who died. Now listen, Jesus never made visitations to console the sick or to weep in the morning. Say, how do you say that? Because he healed them. He didn't go to console them. He went to heal them and rejoice. Remember Lazarus? He said, well, he was consoling there, wasn't he? No, about to heal him, right? About to get him out of the grave. That's how it was with Jesus. Listen, they knew something would happen if he decided to go in there, and so they waited. Jesus comes out, passes on from there, and then verse 27, look at it. two blind men followed him. Now, blindness was a very common thing back then. Very, very, very common. In fact, I was reading up on this, and there were all kinds of reasons why people would become blind, from how they were born. Simple drops. We could keep stuff like that happening today. Sand that would get in people's eyes and cause blindness. All kinds of things that, due to how they lived their lives, back then. And so we have blindness as a common thing, and so this shouldn't really strike us from that standpoint. Leon Morris makes this point, though, and this is very helpful with regard to blindness. Listen to this. He says, there are no miracles of the giving of sight in the Old Testament, nor in the New after the Gospels. But in Jesus' ministry, there are more miracles of the giving of sight than of any other single category. Isn't that interesting? And so you have these two things coming together. Blindness that is just rampant throughout this whole area, and the healing of it when it had never happened before. This is what's about to take place. And so this was unique with Christ, as he is the light of the world, right? No wonder he came saying that he was the light of the world, right? Now what would happen also is that the blind people would stick together. Of course, the terrain wasn't like smooth roads where you were laying down asphalt and stuff. I mean, so you're kind of tripping around and everything, and it would kind of be just a little bit helpful to be with another. And so you see these guys in a pair here. And they would sort of help each other out. Remember when Jesus told the Pharisees, and he says that they were like the blind leading the blind? See, that was just a picture of just they hung out together, okay? And so you have two of them here, and they're part of the crowd following Jesus. Now, the other thing you need to notice here is that these guys were persistent buggers, all right? I mean, they were not going to relent here. And I like that. I'm not sure if they joined up in the flow at some point, sometime between Jairus' house and at the present. We don't know when they joined up, but they did. But I think the language helps us out a bit here. Notice it says that they followed, and that word followed is in the aorist tense, while the word crying is in the present tense. And I'll help you out with that, what that means. What it tells us is that at some point, some definite point, they joined and they just kept repeatedly crying out. And they were insistent on getting Jesus, his attention. It was like a crisis to them. I mean, you can just picture this. Son of David, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Son of David, over here. Come on. Now, first of all, let's break this down here. First of all, the word follow. Ask yourself this question here as we've studied the Gospel of Matthew. What kind of people follow Jesus? What are the kind of people that follow Jesus? Have you noticed so far in this gospel? I mean, have you noticed the religious stay far away? Oh yeah, they every once in a while they'll invite him into the home. But to do what? To trap him. The knowledgeable? No, thanks. The smart and sophisticated and upper echelon? They don't follow him. Who does follow him? Well, what have we read so far? Tax collectors like Matthew, fishermen like Peter and Andrew, women like Mary Magdalene, who had a rough past, the lowlifes, people with crisis in their lives, people that have inner turmoil, people that feel guilty, people that feel dirty, people that feel weak. Those are the ones that follow him. Do you follow him? See, that's the, you see how this really, it just comes into the face, flies into the face right there. But then secondly, you have that word crying. And that's an important word to understand. And the idea here with that word is a very, very fascinating word. The idea here is almost an insane shriek. Can you just picture that? I mean, it's a word associated with begging and pleading. You know, as I look this word up, it's even used of a woman in childbirth. You know, the Bible uses this word when it says that Jesus cried out on the cross just before he died. So these guys are in agony. Why? Why? I mean, is it that agonizing to be blind? Is there pain that is usually associated with being blind? I don't think that's the point he's making here. I think there's something that's causing these men to have such kind of intensity, to be in such a crisis. Third, notice what they want. Verse 27. Have what? Mercy. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Can you picture hearing that phrase in more of a screeching sound? Mercy, right? You can just picture this, and that's what they're crying out for. I mean, why are they crying out for mercy? Luke 18, it's what sinners cry out for, right? It's what we learned. It's connected to a feeling of unworthiness because of sin. It's not just their blindness that has them in agony. You know what has them shrieking? Their sin. This is what connects them to that word mercy. You say, well, what can Jesus do about that? Well, you look again at the Old Testament, and the Old Testament tells us in Micah 7, for example, that the Lord would send the Messiah, guess what? With mercy. With mercy. You cry for mercy when you realize that you're worthy of the punishment that's coming, don't you? They recognize Jesus can do something about it. You remember Mary's prayer in Luke 1? We just had, you know, celebrated Christmas, and you had the Magnificat, and that was Luke 1, and this is verses 46 through 55. And Mary says in verse 55, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. The coming of Jesus was the coming of mercy. See? So they went to the right person, didn't they? And they saw the crisis inside. To ask for mercy is to see that you're in danger. It is to see that you're in trouble. It's to see that you are in a pit and stuck and are dying and are desperate and have nowhere to turn. And here is Jesus, and he is all that Hebrews 2:17 said he is, and he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so they cry out to somebody who can do something about the misery that they have inside. This is the picture. Ephesians 2:4, God who is rich in mercy sends that mercy, and these blind guys who can't see a thing recognize it. So that's the first element. Let's look at a second one here. Number two, let's call this one the creed. The creed. Verse 27, will you notice what they believe, what their creed is? Verse 27, crying out, Son of David. So why say that? Well, why call Jesus that? Are they making some type of geological statement here? We know that you're in the line of David. No, I don't believe they're doing that. This phrase, Son of David, is... It was the most common way of identifying the Messiah in that day and age, in that time. In fact, all throughout the scriptures. That's Messiah's name, Son of David. Remember when Matthew started this gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, first verse, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And so this is a phrase that identifies the Messiah. Son of David is a title then. And they got this, by the way, from 2 Samuel 7. Lord gave David a preview of what was to come back then in 2 Samuel 7. You remember David wanted to, he wanted to build a house, and the house for the Lord and for his glory, and the Lord said no. He says, but I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He says, look, Dave, you've had a lot of bloodshed, and it's not going to be you. But don't worry, I've had a plan this whole time. Verse 12, 2 Samuel 7:12, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now watch this. That's not Solomon that he's talking about. Solomon didn't live forever. He didn't raise himself from the dead. That's an eternal throne he's talking about. That's a permanent throne. It's a David throne to his future son, and that son wouldn't be Solomon. Who's it going to be? Well, the Jews thought throughout the Old Testament that it would be the Messiah. And you go to places like Ezekiel 24 and Ezekiel 37, and you see there that there is this throne of David talked about all over the place that is connected to the Messiah. Listen, they're calling Jesus the Messiah right here. They're saying, have mercy on us. We know who you are. You're the Messiah. You know, you look at the New Testament, and that's his title all over the place. Luke 1:32, Son of the Most High, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. That's what's told to Mary. He will reign forever over the house of Israel, it says. Luke 1:69, Zacharias calls him that, the son of David. Luke 2:4, born in Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David. Acts 2:29, Peter's main point is that he was the son of David, fulfilling scripture. Even Paul and the apostles, Romans 1:3, said, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It was such an important thing for them to always connect him to David. And by the way, you say, well, does the Bible just keep making that connection? Yeah, all the way, you ready for this? All the way to Revelation 22:16. Why? Because that's his messianic title, son of David. Now, to really, I've given you a broad, let's go even deeper and just stay there in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 21. You get a picture of it later. You remember Jesus is coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey? And the people shout, Hosanna to the, what? Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna means, oh Lord, save us. In other words, here is the Messiah who has come to save us. That's what they're shouting. The Messiah is here. He has come to save us. Don't be fooled, though. Those same people were crying, crucify him, just 6 days later, weren't they? And so he's called Messiah by this flaky crowd. And then one chapter later, look at it there in 22:41. End of the week, just before the cross, the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus, and so he turns in on them, and he says this, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What's his connection? What's his connection? Well, you know so much. In other words, I know you guys have a theology about this. I know there's a belief that you have from the Old Testament about this. Tell me your theology about the Messiah. Here's what they said. The son of David. And they're basically saying, Jesus, these blind guys are basically saying then, we understand, they're basically saying then, Jesus, do what we know the Messiah would do because you are the Messiah. You have the flaky crowd saying he's the son of David. You have the scribes and Pharisees saying that the Messiah is the son of David. And that's some serious understanding about the Savior. That's some serious understanding about who the Messiah is. And then you have the blind men connecting that to Jesus. They've got pretty good theology, don't they? And of course, nobody really saw Jesus as the Savior in terms of the crowd didn't and the scribes and Pharisees didn't. Except here you have these two blind guys. Can't see anything. What Bible would they be reading, right? And yet, how much do they really know? Incredible depth here. And so by crying out, Son of David, they were making it clear to Jesus that they believed he is the Messiah that they had been waiting for, that Israel had been expectantly waiting for. So what you have here is some great knowledge. So let's put it together here, right? So far. Crisis. They feel their need for mercy. Mercy for their sins. Creed. They believe the right things about Jesus. They have the right one. I mean, here is a guy with great knowledge. He's the Son of David. He's the source of all mercy. But there's another element here. Let's look at this third one. Let's call this one the course. The course. Watch this. You can also call this drawing, but that doesn't start with C. So, all right? This is the course here. Now, this is very important. You have to see this. Look at it, verse 28. And after he came, he had come into the house. The blind men came up to him. Now, stop there for a moment. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say a word to these guys in public? He said, well, is that a big deal? I don't think that's a big deal. It is a big deal. He just got done talking to the lady. He didn't have a problem talking in public. Talk to the lady in public. He stopped her and said something very publicly to her. He didn't do that to these guys. In fact, do you want to know something? He ignored them. He ignored them and just went right into the house. He's going from very public, from Jairus' house, boom, right into his house. Remember, I showed you, they were repeatedly saying, have mercy, have mercy. He had to have heard this. But he ignored them. Why? You ready for this? Because he was drawing them into the house. He wanted to get them in the house. Why? Whose house? We don't know. It wasn't his because he didn't have one. Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Some people think Peter's mother's house. That's a good guess. I mean, Capernaum, we're in that area. So why does Jesus draw them away from the public and into this house? Well, let me give you a few thoughts here. First of all, he knew that they would follow him right into that house, didn't he? Of course, he's omniscient. But there's something more going on here. Look, he tests their faith and knew that they would keep coming. He goes right into that house and they follow him. I mean, true faith does that, doesn't it? I mean, it just fights through any kind of resistance. Any kind. There is an irresistible aspect to God's sovereign grace in drawing a person to himself. They go right there, right through it. Right through the door. I mean, can you imagine? Busy day, you finally get home, lots of people outside. Busting through the door comes these two blind men, you know, crying out, screaming, calling him Son of David. Have mercy. Again, we see compassion from our Lord because he treats this so normally. We might struggle, but not our Lord. I mean, but I believe there's something else to see here. Now watch this here. In fact, two things to think about here. I'll add a second one. One is this. Jesus gets them away from the public, and I believe he does it because of that title, Son of David. So he draws them into the house, testing their faith. He draws them in also because they're using this title, Son of David. Listen, he's not ready for them, for all the public to know that he's the Son of David. You say, really? He doesn't want them to know? Well, he does. But in another sense, he doesn't. You say, how does that work? Well, because there were a lot of people that wanted him to act politically, didn't they? They wanted him to just take that throne and go shove it to the Romans, right? Right? He wasn't going to do that. He would not be their political king. There must be a cross, see? And this is how our Lord operates. But secondly, and I think this is the most precious, he did it to get these two to a place of salvation. Isn't this good? Oh, wait till you see this. What a precious thing, beloved, that this is. Never forget that our salvation might seem like our course. And what a boasting goes with that, doesn't it? But it's not. John 6, no one comes to him unless the Father what? What's it say? Draws him. Draws him. Jesus said in John 15, 16, you didn't choose me, but I what? Chose you. You say, is that a good thing? Oh, it's the best thing. Because our hearts left in our own sin, what do we do every time? We just reject him, don't we? Oh Lord, ever overcome me. Ever outlast me. Ever take away this heart of stone and heart of rejection. Jesus gets these two men into the house to save them. You know, when you look back on your own salvation, and I know you can see that very thing, can't you? And our Lord removes the rocks and the crowds and whatever it is to get you to come to him, see? And this is what's happening here. Just wonderful. But there's more. This is good stuff. Let's see another element here. Number four, the confession. Let's call this one the confession. Verse 28. So you have crisis, and this is the need for mercy, and you have a creed. They believe he's the son of David, and you have the chorus. Jesus draws them right into the house, and now you have this wonderful confession. Look at it. Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? I love this. Do what? Give them sight, right? Sure, but in a moment you're going to see that there's more than just physical sight here we're talking about. Now what do they say? They said to him, I love it. Two words. Yes, Lord. I love the simplicity of what we have in Scripture. Not a whole lot of wordiness going on here. Now, we told you before that Jesus doesn't demand faith in order to be healed. There are lots of people so far in Matthew that have been healed without faith. But listen to this. He always demands faith to be saved. Got that? Do you believe? He said. Do you believe? Do you believe I can do this? Do what? Oh, are you ready? Heal your soul. Apply the mercy where the pain is, where you're desperate at. You believe I can do that? You believe that I can take you who are rejected by society, and you think you're rejected by God, you believe that I can make you people who are accepted by a holy God. And by the way, also give you sight to your eyes. You cried out for mercy for your soul, to be set free from the misery of your sin. Do you have faith? Do you believe? You know, lots of people have faith. The issue, though, isn't the faith. The issue is what the faith is attached to, what the faith is in, right? The object of faith, you can say. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe him? Nothing else but him. You called me the son of David, he says. You said out loud that I am the Messiah, the Savior King, sent from heaven. Do you really believe that? See, this is what he's saying. This is Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confess it, Jesus says then. And what do they call him here? Lord. And by the way, every commentator I read said that this is not in the sense of saying sir. This is meant in the strongest way. It's calling him Lord, Master, Sovereign One, my King and my God. They confess faith in Christ as Lord. There's the confession. You say, how do we know it worked? Next element, number five. We'll call this next one the conversion. The conversion. verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, it says, saying, be it done to you according to your faith. Now, did Jesus need to touch their eyes? Well, I mean, he's healed people with just a word. He doesn't need to do that. But I love that he did. Isn't that good when he does things like that? Just a full of compassion, tenderness. You know, it's like he's just letting the guys know, hey, not only is, again, it's similar to the Matthew earlier in chapter 9 with the paralytic. It's like he's saying, I can show you that I have power to heal your soul by touching your eyes and making them better too. Who would go around touching a blind guy but our Lord does here? But the big thing here is that Jesus says, yes, you guys have faith, so here's the sight. And was Jesus talking about the amount of faith they had, by the way? According to their faith, it says here. The amount of faith? Well, we know that their faith had nothing to do with what they had seen in the past because they couldn't see, right? I mean, it's not like they could say, well, remember that time when we saw him heal that other guy? They've never seen anything. It's not the amount of faith that Jesus is talking about here, by the way. What's to be done here? Given sight, right? But again, faith isn't required for healing. What's it required for salvation? And I believe what is to be done is that these guys are to gain a kind of sight that will not only change them physically, but more important, will give them spiritual vision that will allow them to see God. Faith is that which attaches itself to what is given. And if the gift promised be big, the faith needed cannot be small. It will attach itself to something that's big. You'll never recognize how small or big it is. And if the gift needed is big, then faith must be attached to something great. And that's what's important here, the object of their faith, Christ himself, the merciful Messiah. He says, you have had faith. Look, I mean, you've been screaming your heads off out after me. You don't care about what the crowds have to say. You want me, and I can tell. Notice how the miracle went in verse 30. And their eyes were open. Again, such simplicity here. I like it. I love it. And there's not a lot of fanfare, you know. Hey, their eyes were open. Why? Because that's the way it is with Jesus. Because we're talking about something deeper than their physical eyes here. I bet these guys are pretty excited, huh? Sure. In fact, I love what our Lord does next. You're going to see a bit of their excitement here in a moment. And by the way, what our Lord does next is the very same thing that he does in Matthew 10 and in Mark 8. Even in Luke 14, when he says, before you say, I want to follow Christ, stop and consider the cost. Okay? So let's look at the sixth element here. And let's call the sixth one the challenge. The challenge. Now, Jesus warns them. Will you notice how he warns them? By the way, that's what you do to new converts. You warn them. You warn them. Read Acts chapter 2. After they are saved, Peter warns them. He says, be careful. You tell a new believer, watch out. Hey, you're excited, and I understand that. Enjoy what you have. That's wonderful. Watch out, though. Watch out. Follow Christ and know that there's going to be trouble. Verse 30, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see, hear, let no one know about this. What's he saying here? Well, first, the word Matthew uses here to convey how Jesus says it is really interesting. It's usually used in the harshest of tones. It's always used, this word, to speak like you're admonishing somebody, almost yelling at them. It was used to describe the horse's snort, okay? It's an urgent rebuke. It's almost like yelling at a person. It's really a get-in-your-face kind of word. Now, why did Jesus need to challenge these guys like that? I mean, everything was like the real high note here. Can't we have bliss? Can't we have positivity? Can't we just be happy? Can't we smile and everything be like the songs that, you know, zippity-doo-dah and all that? Nope. No hills are alive moment here. Think about this. They know that he's the son of David. They believe it. They confess he's the long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus affirmed that he really is. You have precious truth in your heart. You have precious truth in your head. And he's saying, use it wisely. Listen, beloved. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It can be used as a hatchet, or it can be used as a scalpel. And I fear that at times we have our uses backwards. At times we're swinging that thing wildly at people who are supposedly our brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not trying to use it as the scalpel that it should be used. And then we get around the enemy and we're trying to scalpel them. He says, be careful to these guys. Use the truth you have in godly ways, see. Now, why doesn't Jesus want them to go around and tell others what just happened? Well, I believe it's not so much the healing that Jesus is putting a gag order on. He's telling them, it's not time for the revealing of who I am. Not yet. Not yet. Listen, I have a plan. Let it happen. Let it work itself out. Trust me on this, guys, he's saying. Don't do it yet. Now, another thing to think about, it would be hard for people to hear that kind of testimony from some former blind guys. I think that's wise too, right? Get yourself just obeying the Lord, following him, and those moments are going to come. He's not saying don't be evangelists. He's not saying that at all. In fact, in a moment here, you're going to see that very thing, that he's not saying that. And it's not that Jesus, by the way, needs the top shelf people to proclaim his message. It's just that without the Spirit being sent, it would be a tough deal for these guys who are already looked down upon in society. There's a whole lot that needs to happen, he's saying. And by the way, in chapter 10, Jesus is going to send his guys, doesn't he? And he sends them out to get this message out the way he wants it. So really the timing is not right yet. So that's the challenge. There's a seventh element here. Let's look at number 7. And we're going to call this one the passion with a silent C right in front of it, all right? All right. Verses 31 to 32. I didn't think of a good enough one here, so. Zeal, emotion, zip, great desire. Just get going and live for the Lord. This is the idea. That's next, right? You could call this unbridled commitment. There is your C word, all right? Unbridled commitment. Now, Jesus couldn't have been stronger in his orders, in his command, than what he was. It wasn't a suggestion for how to live. He got in their face and said, don't do it. Don't let others know yet. Got it? All right? Okay, so watch this passion. Verse 31. But they went out and spread the news about him and all that land. Boy, not only did they do what Jesus said not to do, but they did it big, right? They told everybody. Now that's disobedience. There's no other way to say it. It is disobedience. You say, well, but it's zeal. It is, but it's zeal without wisdom, right? You know, you sort of relate with that as a young believer. I mean, I know I do. I mean, there are no rules for you feel like when you're a new believer. You just sort of go all over the place preaching it however you can preach it as a young believer, don't you? I'll never forget working as a bagger at a grocery store. Early on, as a new believer, I was doing this, and it was out on an Air Force base, and I was giving the gospel to this other guy, and we made our money off of tips, and so you bagged the groceries, and you took this whole cart of groceries, and oftentimes people kind of like going to Costco would order these huge, massive amounts of food, and so you did all this work, and I was working with this guy on this grocery line, and I was telling him about Christ. And the cashier says, hey, you can't do that while working. Right? You're crossing the line here. And I was, still doing my job, so I just ignored the guy. And I just kind of figured, look, buddy, this guy's eternity is far more important than this lady's groceries, okay? That's what I was thinking, you know. It's the unbridled commitment, passion that I had. And that's what I believe you have here. He's living. These guys are living by their own way. They're deciding, look, this is really, I know maybe you're just flattering us. Maybe you're just being modest, Jesus, but we're going to let everybody know. But will you notice, though, how the passion, though it can go in bad ways, it can also be used for good. Look at verse 32. And as they were going out, now watch this. You have these healed guys, used to be blind here, passionate, going out of that house. And then this, behold, a dumb man. It's a guy that just means a guy who can't speak. By the way, the word kophos can also mean not able to hear, but those often go together, speech and hearing, and they were used synonymously. But probably hear means he can't speak. Why can't he speak? Because what does it say? He was demon-possessed. Now, demons can do that to people. They can do physical things to people. And somehow they shut this guy's mouth. But here's the point of this that I believe. It says was brought to him. This guy was brought to him. Now who brought him to Jesus? You say, I don't know, some people. You ready for this? The language connects it to those two blind men. This is just wonderful. Do you know what those healed, saved guys do? Those healed, saved guys get one of their buddies outside, that are outside, kind of out there trying to get in, and they bring them inside. That's what they do. Isn't that incredible? Now, it doesn't say that this mute guy has faith. In fact, it doesn't really say anything about this guy at all. It doesn't even say anything hardly about the miracle, except that our Lord cast out the demon, and he was able to speak. And what you see here is the passion to see others know Christ. And that's the good part, isn't it? And so passion going in a bad way, a passion going in a real useful way. But let me give you one last element for this morning. The culmination. The culmination. And the idea here for this point is fruit. Fruit. Verse 33, and after the demon was cast out, the dumb man spoke. You know what those healed blind guys did? They made Jesus shine. That's what they did. They made him shine. I mean, they said, hey, here's another one. He's our buddy. I mean, you know, this is going to be so good because you got to meet the Savior. Here he is, see? They were after the fruit. And that's what spirit-filled living looks like, by the way. It's after the fruit. Listen, to make much of Christ. You know why it's important for me to be filled with the Spirit and so therefore the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all that? You know why it's important for me to experience that? He said, oh, so you can feel better about yourself. No, actually, it's so that I can make Christ shine because now I have his name. Christian, right? Little Christ. One who follows Christ. So that Jesus looks good, see? So that it's clear that he is the Lord. All right, let's conclude here as we bring this all together here. All right, bring it together. Now, you're going to see all sorts of things here about what it is to place faith in Christ. Let's put this together here. First of all, Here you have, okay, don't miss the big one. It means to be a believer, to have faith in Christ means to have your eyes what? Opened. Okay? It means that you're finally able to see spiritually. What is it that you see? Now watch this list. First, you see your sin. And that's the first one, the crisis, right? I mean, that's you see your great need. You see the need to know him. Second, you see the truth, and that's the creed. You believe the right things about Christ, that he is the Messiah, that is the Savior, that he is the source of all mercy. Third, you see the course, that he is drawing you to himself. You might not know why, but you still persist, don't you? Fourth, you see Christ as the source of salvation, and so you confess him as Lord. Fifth, you see the conversion. You see yourself following him. You see that this is something that he has done. We call this regeneration. It's opening your eyes to be able to follow. Sixth, you see the challenge. You see your own weakness and all those commands the Lord gives you. You fail. You understand that a major part of knowing that you have come to know the Lord is actually seeing your failure and calling it that? Yeah, it's discouraging. It is. But then seventh, you see the passion. And even with all that weakness, you go and you follow and you seek him. And finally, eighth, you see the culmination as our Lord grows you. And there are the splashes of his grace all over the place. He uses believers to save unbelievers. And this is how it works. And all that's here. Isn't that good? Boy, what lessons we learn from these two precious blind men that our Lord saves. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Father, for these lessons that we've just learned, Lord, and it just has brought us back to what it is, to what it was like to for us as unbelievers, Lord. And I hope, Lord, you can help us remember and see that. And maybe there's some here, Lord, that don't know you. In fact, I'm sure, as the Bible says, that the way is narrow. I am sure that there have to be some here that have not yet placed faith in Christ. And I pray, Lord, you would do that work in their hearts. Draw them to you, Lord. Save them, I pray, Lord. Like those blind men, open their eyes. And we will give you the praise in advance, Lord. We love you. We pray that the rest of the service would be devoted to worshiping you, Father. We thank you ever, Lord, for this great ministry that you have of saving. We pray, dear Lord, that as we reflect and remember and we think about all these things, Lord, you'd be honored. You would receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.